Church is a place where you come, on the most part, usually wanting to connect. That's kind of why you come. You can stay home and do it on the internet. You can do it on TV. And I don't want to be too critical of that. You know, sometimes that's the right place and time and whatever. But why would you leave the comfort of your home and drive over in the cold weather to a place and be with a bunch of people, many of whom, most of whom maybe you don't even know, right? But you want to connect. That's the reason you come. You come because you want to connect with God. And not that he's here any more than he's anywhere else, right? This building's nothing magical about it. It's just brick and mortar, just like your house. God is not here more than he's at your place, or more than he's, you know, over here at the restaurant. I mean, God, he's not limited in that way, in any way, shape, or form. But there is something that happens when you come and connect with people in the midst of who have a heart to connect with God, or at least try to figure that out, that all of a sudden there's something in the human spirit where that's something really good about it. So I'm just really glad you're here, and I'm glad you're with each other to be able to do that. So saying hello, really what we just did, is a huge part of what it means to be church. And sometimes I've always threatened, we're just going to let that keep going. You know, we're just going to let it go for the rest of the service. And one of these days we'll do it when I get enough guts to just do that, you know, just say, hey, well, go at it. We'll come back and look into God's word now. But that piece is so important for a church, so thank you. And sometimes in a really, really, really large church, that's hard to do. Now, just so you know, I'm not down on the mega church, you know, the big church. I'm not down on that. There is a place for that. And I'm not really down on really small churches. There's a place for all of them. We believe that there's a place for a moderately sized church that is big enough to make impact but small enough to be family. And if it grows, then you want to say, then let's plant another one of these somewhere else, not grow a giant thing. And I'm not down on the large church, and I'm not down on the really small church. I just think there's a value to the medium-sized church where you can do those kinds of things. And so we're glad you're here to try to do medium-sized church and where it can be large enough to make an impact but small enough to be family. So we're glad you're here. Now, today we're going to try to finish up our study, or our look at this letter called Philippians, which Paul wrote. Now remember, Paul wrote this from Rome in prison to this city in Macedonia, part of modern-day Greece, not part of modern-day Macedonia. There is a country called Macedonia. It's not in that country anymore. It's in what the Greeks called Macedonia, which is right on kind of almost the coast at the top of Greece as you head towards Turkey. And so in this town called Philippi, he'd been there. He'd been there several times probably, and he writes them a letter while he's in prison, and he begins to express all sorts of things. And he begins to express to them perspectives on how to live life, perspectives of how God, what God is doing and what he's like and how he's functioning. And he wants them to be reminded of all of these things. Now, he writes them because Epaphroditus, who was one of them, he was a Philippian, had brought a gift from Philippi to him in Rome. And that's kind of one of the main focus of what we're going to look at here, is that particular gift and what Paul has to say about it. But in the midst of that, he writes back a letter and he says, hey, I just want you to remember a few things, okay? So it's all about perspective. It's this, the capacity to view things in their true relationship or relative importance. He says, I want you to see things correctly. That's what perspective does. It lines things up fairly and correctly. And he goes, I have some things I want to remind you of in order to do that. Because you live in a world, have a life that has both highs and lows. We just talked about that in Emily and Brad's life and their family. Great joys and great pain. We all live in that world, right? Of course we do. We all live in a world of great goods and great bads. Whenever you think it's all good, then you're reminded, then no, there's bad. But it's not all bad. There's also goods. And living life and trying to figure that out is really one of the great challenges of being an adult. It's how to live in a world that's both good and bad, and how to keep it in perspective and keep it integrated and understand it and how to deal with that. And so I think Paul is trying to help us do that. We live in a world that has both great victories and great defeats. If we could talk about, and eventually, in lives, there are great defeats, great loss. Almost every guy I know not just in the secular world, but in the church world, has been fired at one point or another. I don't know if you've ever been fired. It's not very much fun. I got fired once. I got fired on New Year's Eve at 6 o'clock in the evening. My boss, who lived in Florida, called me and an associate I was working with, and they said, you know, we feel like we need to make a change. This feels like, you know, you're a coach of a professional baseball team. Hey, we just need to make a change. That means you're canned. Why don't you, you know? And he said, I feel like we need to make a change. And I was like, oh, man. And I said, well, when does this take place? And he says, right now. When you walk out of the room, you're done. It's like, wow. He goes, we love what you do. We just want you to do it somewhere else. We want you to do it in the Midwest. And I'm like, well, I live in Southern California. I don't want to move to the Midwest. Stupid that I be, that I eventually end up in the Midwest. Maybe I should have come earlier. But, you know, there are great victories. This was a job that I'd always wanted to do. For 10 years, I thought, man, that's a job I want to do. And then I got to do it. And I wasn't very good at it. And I got canned. That was a drag. But there are great victories and there are great defeats in life, right? Of course there are. You got to learn how to deal with those. All the different things that happen. So here's the deal. How do we do that? How do we deal with this dichotomy? We've been saying this for several months now. How do we deal with it? It's by keeping perspective, right? And how do we keep perspective? It's by seeing life from a point of view. And if God is real and he has a point of view, then doing life from his point of view helps to say, wow, what's true about him and about the way he created life? And then how can we discover his point of view? Well, it's really pretty straightforward. We see it in his word, and we see it most powerfully in his son, in the person of Jesus. So this morning, you can see we're going to do communion this morning. It's all about doing life from his perspective. Okay, so if you're a believer here this morning and you're not at absolute war with God, this is a place for you to come. If you're not a believer here this morning, this is not an appropriate place to come. And it's by no embarrassment. It's okay. It's no big deal. You're here kind of checking it all out. But we're going to come and take communion this morning. It's to kind of really say this is about your God's son. Okay? Now, this one-point perspective is this. If we have a perspective from God's point of view, it's the insights that help us begin to see how things might, should, could, will, and do fit together in our lives in light of the sovereign and redemptive purposes of God and of Christ in our lives, both in eternity, not just now, in eternity, but also in our daily lives through the truths of his word and the amazing presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in our lives. So that's where we get perspective from. So real quickly, I'm going to race through these things. Here's what we've learned so far, kind of the highlights. Grab onto one or two. We said that for the last couple of months. Grab onto a few. First of all, this. God isn't finished with you yet. You are a work in progress. He's not done. He hasn't quit on you. Don't quit on yourselves, okay? God hasn't quit on you. He's still at work. He hasn't forgotten. He's not done. You are a work in progress. Thank goodness, okay? Secondly, God will be faithful to doing his part of transforming our lives. He is faithful to you. Even when you're not faithful, he is. And the ultimate quality that he wants to create in you is love. And in the end of that, you will reveal his glory when we love. That's a big call, right? Man, it's not easy. All right, third, we are not victims of our circumstances. He says that to them. We're not victims of our circumstances, and nor are we dissuaded by the ill intent of others. Ever been lived in a world, been in a situation, family situation, job situation, neighborhood situation, where someone had ill intent towards you? If you've lived very long, you've had it. It happens. And guess what? We don't have to be dissuaded by that because we believe that God is still in charge. And you don't have to freak out. It's one of the things he kind of said to me in life is, hey, look, don't run away and don't freak out. There are times I just feel like running away. You ever feel like running away? From a job situation or maybe in a marriage or maybe in a relationship or maybe it's you just want to run away. And you want to freak out. And he says, man, don't run away and don't freak out. I got this under control. Wow, okay. Next, our circumstances will work out to honor God as a result of what? Of us praying for each other and for the work of the Holy Spirit. Those circumstances that we want to run away from, freak out about. He says, man, don't do it. They're going to work out. Pray for each other. The Holy Spirit's going to be working. You don't have to do that. Next, our lives have value, meaning, and purpose even when they are accompanied by suffering. It's not something we talk about very much. It's not what the world says, not what most of the Christian world says, you know, but there is suffering, but our lives still have meaning and purpose in the midst of it. In fact, God uses it. Look at this. In fact, conflict produces humility, and humility allows conflict to be productive. Wow. Conflict produces humility, and humility allows us to be productive. Wow. Okay. Second. No, next. The Christian life, the Christ-filled life, is not static. It's dynamic. It is a journey of transformation. It's never the same. It keeps moving. He's got new things to do. It keeps moving, right? Okay. That next. Leaders are made, not born. God doesn't just create super-duper human beings and makes them leaders. He makes them. He transforms people. In fact, here, lovers are made, not born. And really what we're saying in this, he was talking about the fact that that servant leaders are made, not born. People who serve well are transformed by the work of God. And sometimes God uses difficult things to transform people. In fact, most often, it's the hard things he uses to transform us. I wish it wasn't that way, but it is. Now, next, eternity is real. You can try to ignore it or deny it and take your chances, but you can't earn eternal life, but you can receive it as a gift because eternity is real. You and I were made for eternity. Hard for us to get our arms around, right? Of course, it's difficult. But you weren't just made for here and now. You were made for eternity. Starts now and it goes for eternity. That's what you were made for. Everyone will exist forever, some in the presence of God and others in the presence of in the lack of his presence, away from him. We were all made for eternity. Annihilation is not a biblical idea. We all live in eternity. Wow. Then, if that's going to be true, then the process of maturity is a commitment on our part to grow because God has previously made an unbreakable commitment to us. Do we make that commitment back and let him grow us? Wow. Then in chapter 4, this was last week, Paul and a few others, but not everyone, have modeled a life of maturity for us, and he commends us to do the same and tells us that it results in peace. That's what he's doing. He's given us a model to follow. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, but imitate me and others who are around me because we've shown you what it looks like. So imitate me, and I'd like to give you peace. Wow, that's an amazing thought. Now, here's today. Here's what we're going to talk about quickly today. Generosity and kindness is a profoundly rich dimension of being in the body of believers. It sounds so simple, right? So, like, what? But it's so profound. The generosity and kindness flavors who we are. But it is never intended to become a crutch or an excuse to complain. Because sometimes we begin to think, well, I'm not getting enough of that. And we complain and we gripe and moan about it. It says that because the grace of Christ allows us to be content in whatever our circumstances happen to be. You guys, let's dig in and let's see where that comes from, okay? So let's go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. That's where we started in all of this. And now, in fact, let's just isolate chapter verse 10 here. Let's kind of lighten up 11, 12, and 13 real quickly. It says this. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. He goes, man, you guys, thank you so much for what you sent with Epaphroditus. Thank you that your concern has been expressed so strongly. He says, yes, I know you've been concerned for me, even when I didn't hear about it, and you didn't have opportunity. You just couldn't do it. But now you've revived that. And he's like, so thankful. Right? We'll come back to that because we're here in verse 11. Let's go there. He kind of changes. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. Not that I'm begging here. Not that I'm demanding and pounding the table, blaming everybody else. But he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for, listen to this, this is amazing, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. You guys, I think this is something that our culture has built in discontent. Our culture builds discontent in everything. Oh, you have an iPhone 6? Don't you think you ought to have a 7? Really? Come on. Now there's an 8. It's got to be cooler, right? It's a bigger number. I mean, it's built-in discontent, right? You know, the bigger, better. You know, why don't they make a car that's just good for 10 years? You know, the same style. Then we'll just make it really, really good. It'll be the same style. We're not going to change it a whole lot. We got a new one. You go, well, yeah, it's got some more bells and whistles. I really want that. We build discontent into our culture. And here he says, I have learned that in whatever situation, I am to be content. Wow, now listen to this. Look at verse 12. For I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. This word abound, the Greek word for it, describes an overabundance. You know, like, I got more than I could ever dream of. I got so much in the bank, you can't even believe it. But he goes, but I've learned how to be brought low, where you have very little, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, he says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and of hunger, of abundance and of need. See, there are times in Paul's life where he had a lot, and there were times in his life where he had very little. Evidently, much of his time in Rome, he had very little. Like some parts of the world, you have to supply your own food when you're in prison in Rome. Just so you know, there are places in the world where you have to supply your own food if you're in a hospital. I have friends who used to live in Prague, and his wife was in the hospital, and they supplied medical needs, but they did not supply food. He had to bring her meals to her in the hospital in modern-day 21st century Prague, Czechoslovakia. And so you learn to live with sometimes little. He didn't have much for much of the time that he was in prison in Rome. And then the Philippians send this incredible gift. And he's like, wow, instead of just having, you know, top ramen, which he learned to do in college, right? He just had top ramen. He got some vegetables and he got some other stuff. And he learned how to deal with both. And he says here in verse 12, he says, I've learned the secret. And you go, well, cool. What's the secret? I think the secret comes here in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He'll strengthen me to do whatever it is. The Holy Spirit will work and strengthen me in whatever happens here. I'm not going to complain and gripe and groan. I'm going to trust God for this. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, we use this verse a lot in all sorts of situations, right? When I was at the University of Southern California, there was kind of a movement on the football team who were all Christians, and they wore towels on their belt, and it said Philippians 4:13. You know, and they're like, I can do all things. We can beat UCLA, no problem, you know. They kind of applied it in all sorts of areas. And sometimes we apply it very appropriately. Frankly, other times I think we apply this verse in very inappropriate places. You know, I can do all things. I can move that mountain. I can defeat UCLA. We can win the national championship. You know, that's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying here contextually is I can do all of this. I can live with abundance and I can live with need. And I'm not going to complain. I can do this through the strength of Christ who lives in me. I can do all these things. Wow. I wonder, do we apply that? Do we live that out? Through the strength of Christ, right in my situation, I can do this. Through he's going to strengthen me. Through all of the ups and downs, the highs and lows, the victories and defeats, I can do this. Because Christ strengthens me in this. Rather than kind of the flippant way that sometimes we apply this. And we kind of begin to expect, demand, and make it this something that was never meant to be. Wow. Look at this in verse 14. Yet, circle it. I know we always circle our butts, but we're going to circle our yets here. Yet, he's going to come back to something, right? Yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble. Is that a great statement or what? Is that just such a simple, beautiful thing? Yet, it was so kind of you to share in my trouble. you know, we've been going through, he goes, man, I've been in prison here for a while. It's not very much fun. And in the trouble that I find myself in, your kindness meant a ton to me. Thank you. We live in such a fast-paced world that sometimes it's hard to slow down enough to simply express simple kindness to each other, into each other's needs. To say, hey, we'll come over. I'll bring you something. Hey, how are you doing? To stop someone in the grocery store and to say, hey, good morning. I'd be simply kind. Whatever it is, here he this profound kindness that the Philippians express. He says, it was so kind of you. Wow, thank you. This human kindness. Look at this in verse 14. He says, and you Philippians yourselves. Interesting. And you Philippians yourselves. It's a very emphatic way to write. He says, you guys yourselves, pointing at them very, very powerfully. He says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, this is when he first came to Philippi. He was on his second missionary trip, and he's headed through, and he comes there, and he preaches the gospel, and there's all sorts of trouble. They want to kill him. They want to send him out of town. They arrest him. There's an earthquake. The jail is thrown open. He's released. People are singing. I mean, it's like crazy, you know, right? And so he says, in the beginning of the gospel, and when they left Macedonia, because eventually the leaders of the church there, brand new believers, said, hey, Paul, I think it'd be better for you and for us if you left town. Why don't you head down to Thessalonica? They'll be ready for you, okay? And so he heads out of town. And he says, but when I went and I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone. You're the only ones. And they were enthusiastically with him. That's pretty powerful. Look at this in verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So he's there in Thessalonica starting the church, and they're not even helping. It's the Philippians who are really following him. They're like committed. They're like, hey, we believe in what you're doing. We believe in you. We believe in the gospel. We're with you, you know, and we're going to send you gifts. And they did it numerous times. And now they're doing it even when he's in prison in Rome. That's really powerful because they were committed to him. They loved him. They believed in this. I began to think, who am I committed to like this? You know, unfortunately, I'm a kind of out of sight, out of mind kind of person. You know, I really love being with people, but when they're out of sight, I move on. You know, and how many people am I committed to no matter what? And they know my kindness, my love, my consistency. I don't think I'm very good at that, to be honest with you. Some of you are thousands times better than that. But this is powerful. He says, even in Thessalonica, this new church wasn't supporting me. Philippians, you did it. And look at this. Now he says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift. Because he'd learned to be content, whatever circumstances he was in, whether he had a lot or had a little. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He says he understands that there is something good about a willful giving and sacrifice, not only for the one who receives, but for the one who gives. That's why communism, socialism will never work. I was troubled this week when I read an article that said 50% of the millennials would say that they would vote and just prefer a socialistic government. But socialism and communism don't work because it takes the responsibility of choosing to give and sacrifice out of the hands of the people and puts it in the hands of the government to take it from you and give it to someone else. And the thing that makes it powerful is that when you choose to personally give and sacrifice to someone else, you grow and they grow. You grow when you personally decide to care for someone else. When the government does it for you, your character begins to implode. That's why it'll never work. And I'm not here making political statements. I'm making biblical statements. That's why he seeks the fruit that increases to their credit. God will honor and bless and grow when you give. Some people would suggest that the principle here is you can't outgive God. Because God loves to use people who will give, and he'll just keep shoving more in that pipe. If you keep doing it, I'll just keep putting it in there. Because if you pass it along, that's what I want to be all about. And I want to bless you, and I want to bless others by your giving. Wow, that's incredible. Now, verse 18. I have received full payment and more. He's fulfilled. I mean, he's like, wow. He's still in prison. You know, but he's saying, man, I've gotten full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, that's their representative, the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering. It's interesting, this word fragrant is the Greek word euodia. Do you remember the last week? Euodia was one of those gals that was catfighting with another gal in the group. That word means a sweet fragrance. And he says, though she has not, she's not as fragrant as she used to be because they're just fighting. Tell them to knock it off. But he says, this giving is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Wow. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God will supply for you, just like he has for him. In a lot, in a little, he supplies. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what that means when he does it. It says it a couple times. It basically means and nonstop. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Right on. So be it. Amen, he says. Wow. Then he's going to do this. He's going to end it with this. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Man, so say hello to everybody. Everyone who's in the church, man, tell them hello for me. I miss them. Tell them hi. The brothers who are with me greet you. So he starts expanding it. Not just me, but, you know, Luke and Timothy and Epaphroditus and all the rest who are here. They're in the ministry with me. They say hi too. And they greet you with a warm embrace. And then he goes on and he says, all the saints greet you. The entire church. We all are aware of it. He'd started the church in Rome. Amazing. And look at this next part. Especially those of Caesar's household. Now, early in the book, in the letter, he had mentioned the Praetorian Guard, right? Those who were in the military that were guarding him that he had led to Christ. They kept making guys, you know, be with him all day. So he'd share Christ with them, and they were coming to Christ. I mean, it was amazing. This word, of Caesar's household, means beyond that. It means probably people who are part of the royal family. There were probably people in Caesar's household that were very close to Caesar, maybe even his family, who were being led to Christ as a result of what was going on. He says, so we're greeting you. I'm doing it from jail, but I'm telling you that some of the people at the highest levels are now believers in Jesus. And they want you guys to know, we greet you. We love you. Wow, that is powerful, isn't it? And then he ends by saying this, verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Sounds like a nice way to just kind of slap an ending on the letter, but it's not. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. That word means to commune. May the grace of the Lord Jesus commune with you and in your spirit. What that means is to engage and to be transformed. And so when we do communion this morning, what we're doing is we're engaging and being transformed by the reality of what the grace of Christ has done in us. So let me wrap this up with just some thoughts, a couple of thoughts, okay? So therefore, what do we do now? I think a couple of thoughts is this. One is this, that kindness and generosity go a long way. Kindness and generosity. It's a very human thing, right? It's a very down-to-earth thing. But kindness and generosity go a long way. To meet the needs of others expresses both our love for one another as well as our trust that God can meet ours. By giving generously, sacrificially, we say, God, I trust you. I love these people and I trust you. You'll meet my needs. They gave sacrificially, the Philippians. They gave a lot. Secondly, contentment is based on God's attentiveness. Here's what I mean. Our circumstances do not determine our contentment. Because we know that God will strengthen us in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. See, our contentment isn't based on what we have, except for the fact that we have him. And I can be content in all things. We have a lot, we have a little. Things are going really well, things stink. Things are hard, things are difficult. I feel hurt. I feel lost. I feel alone. My God's presence is still there. I feel betrayed. I feel violated. I feel treated with contempt. God is still there. It's easy to feel it when everything's going well, right? He's there as well, but we are, our contentment is not based on circumstances, but on his attentiveness in our lives. Are you content? Are you willing to just trust him and have joy determine your life? Sometimes it's really hard. Sometimes we want it to be different. Say, God, it can be better if you would change that. Usually we want to say, my life will be okay if you change him or her, right? In my marriage would be great if you changed her. Not in my marriage, that would be not be true. But, right? We want life to be different, and then I'll be content. It doesn't work that way. Contentment is based on God's attentiveness. Third, the comparison game is deadly. This is kind of an application here. The comparison game is deadly. Comparing our situation to others, in parentheses, and inevitably feeling that ours is unfair, right? When we compare our lives to others, don't you think, what the heck's the deal there? I mean, why'd you give them so much and not me? Why'd you work out their situation and not mine? What's going on here? It's a deadly situation. It is dangerous and unhealthy to take that stance because it produces resentment towards God and resentment towards others. Rather than being content with what God is doing in our lives. Because it's not about them. It's about me. It's about what God wants to do in me. And when we do this comparison game, it is a killer. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. Okay, last thought. God is on the move. God's on the move, right? Listen to this. There's a solidarity from the most unlikely of places. Would you have expected that at the top of Caesar's household that they would be greeting the church in poor little Philippi? God is on the move. There is a solidarity that's coming from the most unlikely of places, that God's grace is powerful to change our lives and the lives of those seemingly farthest from the gospel. I don't know who in our society you think would be farthest from the gospel, but I'm telling you this, God wants to move there. God wants to do an incredible thing. And it's not because I'm going to produce it. It's because the Spirit of God is going to move. That God is on the move. I believe that he's on the move in West County. In some of the most unlikely of places, God is on the move. God wants to do amazing things. That doesn't mean he's going to make every life perfect. In fact, he's going to call them into the same thing that he called Paul. And he's going to call them into situations that are going to be full of difficulty, full of times when there's a lot and there's a little. You know, the Christian life is not like, hey, come to Christ and life's going to be cool. It's going to be easy. It's going to be slick. You go, no, it's going to be hard. But guess what? Life's hard for anybody. If you have a perspective of what God is doing, it allows you to live in the midst of his grace, to live with joy. And it's because of what Christ did for us. No matter whether life's going great or bad, he gave his life for us. He sacrificed for us. And so what I'd like you to do is just prepare yourself to come and to celebrate from God's perspective Christ's death for you. His body broken for you, his blood shed for you to make you new. It's an incredibly beautiful thing. And so this morning you can come and live in contentment. I think this is a stations of contentment today. Say, God, I'm going to trust you. What you have for me, you can strengthen me in the midst of this. To live with it, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay? So why doesn't the band come forward? And why don't you guys just prepare yourselves, prepare your hearts to come. We'll invite you here in a moment, but give you a few moments of quiet to prepare your hearts to come and commune, to be transformed, and to be content.